And I'm so grateful that over the last few weeks, you guys have had some wonderful people here communicating the truth of God to you. I mean, over the last few weeks, just being able to hear from Ryan and Leroy and Daryl and Wes. I mean, you got to hear from an activist, a catalyst, a strategist, and an evangelist. I don't know what ist I am, but I'm glad to be back here with you. And here's what I sense. I sense God among us. Just as we were worshiping together, I sense God among us. And that's not unlike him. It's the nature of who he is, that he shows up. You know, one of the books that had a great impact on me in my life is a book by A.W. Tozer, and the book is called The Knowledge of the Holy. And the opening line of that book, after he writes out a prayer, is staggering. And it says this, very simply: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. You see, the argument that Tozer is making is that ultimately, the way that we conceive of God is either going to give us a broken view of who God is, or it's going to give us an ability to think rightly about God. And it's imperative that we think rightly about God because we want to have a right view of God so we can understand the nature of who God is and what God does. But when we have a broken view of God, then it's very difficult for us to understand the relationship that we have with God. And so Tozer began to outline in this book a variety of different things that were characteristic and that are characteristic of God. God's omniscience, God's omnipotence, God's omnipresence, things like God's self-sufficiency, God's self-existence, God's immanence, God's transcendence. And all of that is absolutely essential for us to understand. But here's the thing. Even though understanding those characteristics of the nature of God are essential, if we leave it just there in that realm, it can still make us feel very distant. Have you ever heard anybody give a lecture on the transcendence or the immanence or the self-sufficiency or the self-existence or the omnipresence or the omniscience or the omnipotence of God and gone, "Whew, man, that was deep," but you still feel like that God is distant? Because what we have a tendency to do when we have those conversations, that we can leave them at the level of philosophical theorizing. We can leave it at the level of argument, kind of creative argument about the nature of who God is. We can leave it at the level of simply theology, which, by the way, is super important. But if we leave it at that level, we feel very, potentially very distant from God. You see, when Tozer wrote his chapter, the chapter of the Knowledge of the Holy was called Why We Need to Think Rightly About God. Well, I want us to do the same thing today. I want us to learn how to think rightly about God, but I do not want to allow us to think about that only in the realm of philosophy or theology and leave it there. That is too distant for us. It has to become relational, because what I want you to see over the next number of weeks is that God is a relational God. And this is something that you need to understand if you and I are going to think rightly about who God is. So I want us to introduce that thought today. And I can't think of maybe somebody better to start us off in the scripture than one of the most relational of Jesus' disciples named John. And in the book of John, chapter 1 is where I want you to turn. It's one of the gospels. So if you open the New Testament, you'll see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And I want you to turn to John chapter 1, because John is going to introduce us to something very important about the nature of our relational God that we're going to see today. Here's how verse number 1 begins in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now you can hear it right from the very outset of John's gospel, can't you? Can you hear the echoes? What are the first three words of his gospel? In the beginning. What does that remind you of? What book in the Bible? Genesis chapter 1, right? The whole thing, the whole testimony of the revelation of God starts in Genesis chapter 1 and starts with, in the beginning, God, right? And so John calls to our mind right away this picture of a creator that is self-sufficient, that is all-powerful, that can speak everything into existence immediately, that has all power at his disposal, and that is infinitely creative. So he calls that to our attention right away, right out of the gate, and puts in our mind this idea and conception of God that is absolutely massive. Far beyond our ability to understand. In the beginning, he calls that to mind, but then he says, in the beginning was the what? Word. Now that's an interesting word, forgive the pun, because that word itself in the Greek language, when it's translated, is the word logos, L-O-G-O-S. You might even think about our English word logic, because it's a root of that. This word logos is a very unique designation because it's important to both the Jews and to the Greeks conceptually. In fact, if I could just back up for a second historically and give you some idea of that, and I'm going to, I'm not asking for permission, I'm just going to do that, to help you understand why this is important to both Jew and to Greek simultaneously. Back all the way back in 600 BC, let's just pretend like the book of John is being written. It's certainly in the first century AD. We don't know exactly when that is, but I'm just going to make up something, okay? 70 AD, all right? There you go. We're just going to make that up. There you have it. It's in that neighborhood probably, but we're just going to say that. If you backed up 600 years, 600 BC, there was a Greek philosopher named Heraclitus. And this particular Greek philosopher actually was the first one to kind of put this term logos out into the cultural kind of conscience. And what he was saying was this, that a logos was the divine reason that is the ordering principle for the entire universe. This was a Greek philosopher coming up with this idea of logos, and he was saying there's a divine reason that kind of is the ordering principle for the entirety of the universe. Well, a couple of centuries later, in both the 4th and the 3rd century BC, the Stoics of the Greek world also began to add on to that idea, and they said not only is the idea of logos about this ordering principle in the world, but it is also most identified in speech. That the idea that when we speak in ordered logical ways, and this is kind of an indication of the logos. But then there was a Jew named Philo, who was a Hellenistic Jew. That just simply means he's a Jew who's been influenced by the Greeks. Philo, in the very first century AD, he said the logos was actually this idea that there was a buffer between the divine and the world. Now, some of you are going, okay, how much of a history lesson are you giving me here? I'm just giving you enough to say that this term that John chose is very, very important because it has distinct cultural significance both to Jew and to Greek, which was the known world that he was writing to. And this was important for us to understand. But here's the thing. If we just keep this idea that in the beginning was the word, if we keep this idea of logos just at the idea of there is some kind of divine reason that gives order to the universe that is kind of sometimes made manifest in speech itself and that we can see as kind of a buffer between the divine and the world, if we leave it there and I just kind of sent you home and went, there you go, the logos, you would go, wow, my life is not better. My life right now is not better as a result of that. I don't know what just happened, but I went to philosophy class on a Sunday morning and I left confused and in despair. Thank you, Jerry, for that. We love you. So I realize that that's not the idea here. John will not allow us to leave the idea of the logos, the word, at an impersonal, theoretical, philosophical, only theological level. He won't allow us to do it. Listen to what he does. Verses 1 and 2 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God. In the beginning. Do you see what John did? John just took something that was incredibly conceptual and gave it personhood. He said the Logos is not a thing. The Logos is not an it. The Logos is a he. He gave the idea of the word or the Logos this idea of personhood, and this is really important. It's not abstract anymore. Now, we know that we know that the entirety of the book of John is written as a testimony to Jesus. It's the Gospel of John about Jesus. It's the good news about Jesus that John tells us. That's what the whole book is about from beginning to end. So we know when we read this that when it says he was with God in the beginning, the he that is being referenced is none other than Jesus. That there is a personhood to the nature of what the Logos is. In fact, John is very enamored with this term, the Logos or the Word, because in his other writings, if you remember, John actually wrote multiple books. He wrote the Gospel of John, and then he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John later on, and then wrote the book of the Revelation. That's all the same author. So listen to what he said in 1st John chapter 1 as he opened that book. That which was from the beginning, do you see a similarity there? Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Logos of life, the Word of life. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about being a witness to who Jesus is. And then notice what it says in the book of the Revelation. Chapter 19, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war, and his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Logos of God, the Word of God. So he's very careful when he picks this term at the very beginning of this gospel to not only take us from the realm of huge and massive related to God, but now he's establishing the idea of personhood, that this is a God, listen, who can be known. This is really important for us. Because what he also does, because he's writing to Jews and Greeks in the midst of this who are understanding of this concept of Logos, he then goes on to explain the idea of Logos in the personhood of Jesus. Listen to verses 3 through 5. Through him, through who? The Word, which is who? Jesus. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is a beautiful picture of him describing what some people culturally would understand as the Logos, and John gives it personhood in the person of Jesus. But then he also does something else in that passage. He introduces the theme of light and darkness. Now, for John, this is really important, and I'm going somewhere with this. For John, this is really important to identify the theme of light and darkness, because obviously, if you're reading about light and darkness, certainly that would be connected back to the creation, right? When you start a chapter that says, in the beginning, you are echoing the book of Genesis. And then he talks about this idea of darkness and light, right? So for John, he's talking about what happened in creation happened through the Logos, happened through the Word, happened through Jesus. So he's giving us a picture of the divine nature of who Jesus is right from the very outset. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And then he goes on to say that everything that's been made has been made through him. This is the idea of the Logos having personhood. And he says there's light and there's darkness, just like there was in creation. But he says, for John, light and darkness has such a theme in the gospel and in his later writings that he's not just referring to the state of creation before God intervened. He's also referring to the state of your heart and my heart and all of humanity before it gets recreated. Darkness does something to us. This is important for us to remember. Darkness evokes fear. Don't lie. Everybody at some point has been scared to go to sleep. You say, yeah, when I was younger. Don't lie. Because you've heard the creaking of the house at night. You've maybe gone in from tucking your kids in if they're young, or maybe they're your grandkids, or you remember this kind of scenario where you went in and you told them, and they said, you know, I don't want you to turn the light off because I'm afraid of the dark. And you said, there's nothing to be afraid of. Everything's the same except for there's just no light anymore. It's no problem. And then you might start telling them all kind of stuff. You know, God sees in the dark. The dark can't, you know, it's not like us. We can't see. God still sees in the dark, so it's no problem. Everything's good. And you continue to tell them that, and then you go and you get in your bed and you go and you put the covers over your head. Right? Darkness has a tendency sometimes in our world to evoke fear. But it's not just about the darkness that's outside of us. It's also the darkness that's inside of us too, right? The darkness that sometimes when we peer inside of ourselves that we have seen. The darkness that manifests itself sometimes as despair, or the darkness that manifests itself as anger, or arrogance, or self-loathing. That darkness scares us too. And see, John knew the darkness of what all of that looked like in his day and age, because John was a Jew. And John had heard the stories and had seen the reality of what it looked like to be a Jew in that time frame. John knew very well that the religious leaders who were leading the Jewish people were abusing their power. And as a result of that, it was a form of spiritual abuse on the lives of people. They were putting burdens upon the people that the people could not possibly bear. But if that wasn't enough, because that was the foundation of who they were as Jews, they were a monotheistic people who wanted to worship the one true God, and now their religious leaders were leading them poorly and placing all kinds of burdens on them. If that wasn't enough, the Jewish people were also physically, as a group of people, were under oppression, because the Romans were dominating the world, and now they were oppressing the Jews. If that wasn't enough, there was plenty to go around when it came to abuse in the lives of women, let's say. Or maybe it was abuse of rich toward poor, and that could have been Jew against Jew. Or it could have been Roman against Jew. There was all kinds of darkness that was permeating the world that he lived in, and guess what? Everybody was living on edge a little bit. Everybody was a little afraid. Because darkness has a tendency to evoke fear. You don't know when Rome and the emperor is just going to get nuts and decide, I want to vanquish this entire people. I want to kill them all. And so you are constantly living in the course of fear. Given that is the case, how then could God in his sovereignty choose to come? Because what's interesting is that God had a choice. He's God. He had a choice in the way that he wanted to come. And certainly you and I might think, well, you know, if I'm living in a scared existence, there are certain things that would scare me even further if someone tried them. If someone decided to show up in a certain way, I would be scared even further because I'm starting from scared. Have you ever been around those people before? Where they're afraid? Or maybe a kid and they're afraid and you have to figure out how you're going to approach them. Because certain ways of approaching them, even though you mean good, certain ways of approaching them might evoke some things. How about some kids that have been in foster care or in abusive situations? And all of a sudden they're in a different situation. You expect them just to act normal, but they can't act normal because everything that's said and everything they hear, and sometimes even just the sight of certain things, evokes certain things in their mind and they freak out. And you don't mean them harm, you mean them good, but it causes certain reactions, doesn't it? So God, in his infinite wisdom, had to figure out how to come. Could you imagine the predicament of God? I don't know that it's a predicament for God, but it's a predicament for us to think about it, isn't it? And the way that I saw this beautifully, beautifully written was in a book, and in the book itself, which was called Ragman by Walt Wangerin, there's a small little piece of a chapter in there called An Advent Monologue. And in that, he actually kind of speaks with the voice of God and is debating how he could come to a world and to a people and kind of imaging that as a young lady, how could I come to her, one that's so scared? Listen to what he said. I love a child, but she's afraid of me. I want to help this child so terribly in need of help, for she is hungry. Her cheeks are sunken to the bone, but she knows little of food, less of nutrition. I know both these things. She's cold and she's dirty. She lives at the end of a tattered hallway, three flights up in a tenement whose landlord long forgot the human bodies huddled in that place. But I know how to build a fire, and I know how to wash a face. She's retarded, if the truth be told, thick in her tongue and slow in her mind, yet aware of her infirmity and embarrassed by it. But here am I, well-traveled throughout the universe and wise and willing to share my wisdom. She's lonely all the day long. She sits in a chair with her back to the door. Her knees are tucked tight against her breasts and her arms around these and her head down. And I can see how her hair hangs to her ankles, but I cannot see her face. She's hiding. If I could but see her face and kiss it, why, I could draw the loneliness out of her. But she sings a sort of song to pass the time, a childish melody, though she is a woman in her body by its shape. She sings a sad song. I know the truth, that she's singing of no other thing at all, but she's singing of her face, sadly, calling it ugly. And I know the truth, that she's right. But I am mightily persuasive myself, and I could make her face lovely by my love alone. I love the child, but she's afraid of me. Then how can I come to her to feed and to heal her by my love? Knock on the door? Enter the common way? No. She holds her breath even at a gentle tap, pretending that she's not home. She feels unworthy of polite society. And loud, imperious bangings would only send her into shivering tears, for police and bill collectors have troubled her in the past. Should I break down the door, or should I show my face at the window? Oh no, what terrors I would cause then. These have happened before. She suffered the rapings of kindless men, and therefore she hangs her head, and therefore she sings her sad song. I am none of these, to be sure, but if I came the way that they have come, she would not know me any differently. She would not receive my love. She might likely die of a failed heart. I've called from the hall. I've sung her name through cracks in the plaster, but I have a bright trumpet of a voice, and she covers her ears and weeps. She thinks each word is an accusation. I could, of course, ignore the doors and walls and windows and simply appearing before her as I am. I have that capability. But she has not the strength to see it, and she would die. She is, you see, her own deepest hiding place. And fear and death are the truest doors against me. Then what is left? How can I come to the one I love? Where's the entrance that will not frighten nor kill her? By what door can love arrive, after all, truly to nurture her, to take the loneliness away, to make her beautiful, as lovely as my moon at night and my sun come morning? I know what I will do. So God, in this predicament that we think of, chooses to come as a baby, so that the world that is living in darkness and the world that is living in fear might be able to see him in the right way. Now, what we learn from this passage of Scripture is that God did even more than that. He actually sent someone to prepare the way for his coming as well. Notice how John says it in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is talking about John the Baptist, not John the author of the gospel, in case you're new. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that comes, that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. So he tells us that the choice that he made was for God, the Word, the Logos, the one that was from the beginning, in whom and through whom everything was made, he is deciding to come into a world of darkness and a world of fear, and he is going to enter into it not in the brightness of his glory that is going to blow everyone away and scare everyone to death, but comes as a helpless baby. And he's coming even with somebody who is born of a cousin that is going to come and is going to prepare the way. But even in his coming, not everyone necessarily recognized him. And so how did God come specifically? Verse 14 says it this way: the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who, what's the next word? Let's try it again. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came. Who what? Who what? He came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, this is what some theologians call the doctrine of the incarnation. Incarnation just simply means this. It means to in flesh, to put flesh on. So what John is saying is this. Is he saying, in the very beginning of all things, the Logos, the Word, the one that is the buffer between divine and human, the one in whom it can speak everything into existence, the one in whom is the ordering principle for the entirety of the universe, that he came, that he put on skin and moved into the neighborhood. This is the idea. And what this actually does is it challenges us deeply, and I don't want you to miss this, that this idea of God coming and putting on skin, it challenges us deeply. You see, God's coming should be a challenge to us. In every way that we could possibly imagine, his coming is a challenge to us, because what he did is he put on skin and he moved into the neighborhood. And do you know why this matters to us when we look at the idea of God comes, this relational God that is not distant anymore, but that shows up, that puts on skin and moves into the neighborhood? Do you know why that doctrine should challenge us and not just be some theoretical, theological, philosophical proposition? Because we have the same responsibility. Because you see, God is a sending God. Listen closely. The Father sent the Son. The Son sent the Spirit. And now God sends us. Do you know why God sends us? Listen, because he's a God who comes. He comes. This is what he does in his very nature. He comes. So what does that mean? Well, that means now, for you and me, that God comes in our skin and sends us into our neighborhood to be able to show the light and the life of God. That's what it means. It means that everybody that lives on your street needs to know that there is a God who can be touched, because that God lives inside of you that trust in Jesus Christ, that he now lives inside of us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that people could now, listen, people could now put their hand on the shoulder of someone in whom God is alive. He's not just theoretical anymore. He's not just philosophical anymore. He's not just some distant entity that we talk about and go, oh, I wonder if. No, no. God lives inside of those of us who have been transformed by his Son. And now, just like God put skin on and walked around the world in the person of Jesus, now God inhabits our skin. Christ in us, the hope of glory, the power of his Spirit, leading us that wherever we go, God goes, and we now have the privilege of showing people an enfleshed example of what it looks like to know God. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying we're Jesus. Far from it. But he lives in us. And when we yield ourselves to him, he lives his life out through us. And it is he himself by his own power that is touching people that are around. And this is imperative because this is fundamental to the mission. That means that we as a people, listen, because God comes, we come. You know what that means we do? We come to those who are hurting. That's what we do. We come to those who need hope. That's what we do. We come to those who need love. We come to those who have lost someone. We come to those who are in the midst of addictions. We come to those in a third world country that can't even get clean water. We come. Do you know why? Because God comes. He's a relational God. He's not standing off at a distance doing nothing. He comes. But not only is this truth about God coming, not only is it a challenge to us, but it also should be a comfort to us. And here's why. Because I've seen time and time again how God has shown up in the lives of people. Has anyone ever had God just show up in your life and you've just gone, man, right in the middle of your need, right in the middle of some storm, right in the middle of some big issue, right in the middle of some crisis, right in the middle of nothing actually going on, and God has just chosen to make himself known and show up in your life. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. And I see it happen all the time. I get to be a part of it and I get to watch it all the time. Last Sunday, I was talking to Randy, who's in our church, serves here faithfully, who's precious, precious, sweet mom, who used to come over and hug my face and kiss me on the cheek, and my wife would say, "Where'd that lipstick come from?" His sweet mother passed away. And I saw him last week, and I was standing next to the information center, and I said to him, "Man, I loved your mom, and you were a great son to her." And I just took a moment to just love him and to encourage him and to pray for him. And you know, after I was kind of standing there alongside of him, I was getting ready to leave, and I turned around, and you know that there were people waiting behind me to get to him, to love him? God comes. I've been a part of seeing people's lives transformed because they were living in a state where, due to some unforeseen circumstance, they were in an incredible financial hardship that no one could have seen coming. It wasn't because of mismanagement or bad choices. It was just incredible. And I've had the privilege, and you've had the privilege, and I've watched people who have come in, and they've helped to intercede, and they've helped to meet that need. And do you know what that said to those people? That God comes. I've been with people who are walking through some kind of physical sickness, and maybe they've even gotten a tremendously bad diagnosis, and I, along with many other people, took the time to be praying with them and trusting God on their behalf, and we've seen God heal. You know why? Because God comes. I've also walked with people who are sick, and they've got a bad prognosis, and they have continued to trust God throughout, and then they died. Sometimes God will heal us. Sometimes God will not heal us so that through us he can heal a whole region. Why? Because God comes. That's what God does. We live in a crazy world, don't we, where we wonder sometimes. We look around and we see ISIS evilly beheading people who've done nothing, cutting their heads off. We see Hamas terrorizing people. We see Boko Haram in Africa that's trafficking young girls and killing people at random. We see viruses that are spreading that could be contagions all over the world, and people are asking, what is going on? Here's what I do know. I don't know how it always all plays out. I don't know when I'm not near to a situation how it always plays out, but I do know that there is coming a time when all things that are wrong are going to be made right, and all things that are broken are going to be made better. And here's why I know it, because God comes. That's why. He comes. You see, this is not just theoretical when we talk about this idea. This is personal, and it's real, and it's fleshly, and it's tangible, and it matters deeply to us. That's why the beauty of this truth expressed in verse number 18 of John 1 is so important to my heart. John finishes this particular portion of scripture by saying, no one has ever seen God. If you stopped right there, you'd think, see there? He's invisible. We can't touch him. He's too distant. We don't know what's going on. But John says, I'm not going to let you live there. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, and he has made him known. Listen, listen, please listen. There are many things that Jesus has made known about the Father. Because when we see Jesus, we see God. But the one thing I don't want you to miss today is this. Here is what Jesus has shown us about the Father. He comes. He comes. That truth alone can change you. It was a few months back. I was actually speaking in Mobile, Alabama with our buddy Brett Burleson, who used to be here with us briefly and who's pastoring a wonderful church in Alabama. And he was gathering a bunch of pastors there to envision them, asked me to come in and help envision them toward every man, woman, and child in their community. And so I had the privilege of speaking with a bunch of pastors in the Mobile, Alabama area and helping coalesce them around this vision of what God wants for that region. And God's using Brett and that church. But I was there, and I had just a few days prior heard of Benji Cowart's brother dying. His older brother, Mike. Mike was similar in age to me, just a few years older than Benji. As God would have it, I was speaking down in Alabama and had to come back up. I was flying back up to Buffalo, so I had the opportunity to reorder my ticket and restructure it to fly through Nashville on my way back, and had the opportunity to go to the funeral. He didn't know I was coming. He and Jenna didn't know. They're longtime friends. I've known them for a long, long time. And this was a tragic event. And as God would orchestrate it, I had the opportunity to be able to go by. And so I rearranged my ticket and I made my way. And I came to the church. I just, you know, got a car, rented a car, and just came over to the church. And I was out in the lobby, and there were hundreds and hundreds of people there because they know so many people in that area and grew up in that area. And, you know, hundreds and hundreds of people there. And they were in the back. And they had not yet come out. Jenna's dad saw me, Tom, and he's like, so he goes and, you know, he says, come on, you got to come back here with the family. I said, well, I mean, he's just, you got to come. He was insistent. And he's a big Italian guy, and when he's insistent, I do what he says. So we walked back, and they turned a corner, and they saw me. I don't remember which one it was, whether it was Benji or whether it was Jenna. But they were grabbing onto my neck like they wanted to make sure I never went anywhere. And all they said was this. You came. You came. That's all they said. I didn't have to say anything. I didn't have to do anything. It just came. See, this is what God has done for us. In the midst of our darkness, in the midst of our tragedy, in the midst of our difficulty, do you know what I know about God? He comes. And sometimes that's enough, just to know that. Just to know that he comes. See, some of you have been left in your life. Maybe through death. Maybe somebody's checked out on you. And you're wondering about God. Or maybe it was some relational malfunction that has happened in your world. And maybe somebody checked out on you because you were too messy. There was just too much mess there. Too much baggage. They checked out on you because you were too pretty, or you were too ugly. You were too dramatic. You were too caring, or you were too apathetic. Or maybe they just checked out on you because you were too sinful. I want to tell you something today that you can bank on. God is not a God who leaves. God is a God who comes. God comes. Your sin has not scared him off. Because when he showed up in the first place, he knew why he was coming, and he knew full well who he was dealing with. God so loved the world that he came. God has demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, he came and he died for us, and he rose from the dead, that in knowing him, we can now know light and life. So you see, ladies and gentlemen, God's not a God who leaves. God's a God who comes. Maybe you needed to hear that today. Maybe if you're here and you've wondered, could God ever come to me? Listen, God has come and God will come. Because this is who Jesus showed us he was and that he is. He's a God who comes. Maybe you need him right now. Maybe it's a circumstance in your life and you're like, I just don't know what I'm going to do. And listen, he'll come. Maybe you're a sinner and you don't know that you'd ever deserve in a million years eternal life with God. You don't. Neither do I. We've sinned. We've offended God. We don't deserve relationship with God. That's why God came when we couldn't. He bridged the gap in his son Jesus, who lived a sinless life, died a death in our place, rose from the grave, and that when we put our faith and trust in him, we can be made new. Light and life will replace darkness and death because God comes. Would you bow your heads with me? We're gone in just a minute. And if you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, I want to say to you, your sin hasn't scared him off. He's bigger than that. He came knowing full well that he was coming to die for those who've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus, then maybe today is the day that you would do that. And if that is your need, I want to encourage you, wherever you are, to not leave this building without having talked to someone and prayed about receiving Jesus Christ and knowing him personally. How you can do that here on this campus is simply to come by the fireside room when we dismiss in just a moment. Just come by and simply say to one of us pastors, I know I need Christ. I want to invite him to come into my life. And we'll take a moment and pray with you and send you home with some material that'll help you. No tricks, no bait and switch, nothing. I mean, we just want to help you. But you need to make that decision. You need to be serious about that. For others of us, maybe it's a situation that you're in, and I don't know what it might be, but you need God to come. Know this, he will. Sometimes he comes in the most unexpected ways. Sometimes he comes in the oddest of times, it seems to us. So, Father, I'd ask that every one of us would be reminded that it is a powerful thing indeed for us to know that you come, that Jesus has revealed to us something fundamental about the relational God that we've come to know and love, and that is that you come. God, I pray you'd help us to be a people that also come, that we show up, that we serve you, that we meet needs, that we show people Jesus in our lives wherever we are and whatever we do. And Father, I also pray that you would be quick to remind every person in here that whatever the circumstance is that they're facing, that you come, and that their eyes would be wide open to seeing how you're working in the midst of it. So, Father, we trust you for this, and we want to thank you for loving us so much that you would come to us when we could never come to you. Thank you for loving us like that now, in Jesus' name, amen.